I am here as a shepherd or guide in the way. I was sent to teach you about the real Yeshua, whom many of you call Jesus, and calling to him a child. He put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matt 18, 2-3 RSV. These words and the teaching of Jesus about children were so important to the essence of a spiritual religion where the believer undergoes a spiritual transformation as the kingdom of heaven comes within them, that the teachings of Jesus pertaining to the children were altered, corrupted, and even removed from the scriptures by the Church of Rome. In the words of Prof. Bart D. Ehrman in his book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, where he warns us that theological disputes, specifically disputes over Christology, prompted Christian scribes to alter the words of Scripture in order to make them more serviceable for the polemical task. Scribes modified their manuscripts to make them more patently orthodox and less susceptible to abuse by the opponents of orthodoxy. The teachings on the children by Jesus did not fit into the dogmatic positions of the scribes. With regard to the condition of the Bible we presently use, the surviving Greek texts of the book of Acts are so radically different from each other that it has been suggested that perhaps there were multiple versions written. In his book, The Text of the New Testament, Dr. Vincent Taylor writes that the manuscripts of the New Testament preserve traces of two kinds of dogmatic alterations: those which involve the elimination or alteration of what was regarded as doctrinally unacceptable or inconvenient, and those which introduce into the scriptures proof for a favorite theological tenet or practice. To put Dr. Taylor's words in perspective, what Dr. Taylor is stating is that whatever doctrine Jesus taught which the Church of the Roman Empire did not agree with, there is overwhelming evidence that the church corruptors removed what was objectionable from their perspective. In like manner, whatever doctrines the church regarded as being true, regardless of whether that belief was supported in the scriptures, the church inserted this belief into the Bible in an attempt to make it authentic. What Dr. Taylor is warning us is there is good reason to conclude that our scriptures have been rewritten by the Church of Constantine. Now the question that is being posed here is whether you believe the theological tenets of Rome or the disciples of Christ, because the two are not the same. The original disciples of Jesus were all of the position that he was a true holy man who became the anointed Messiah/Christ of God, fulfilling the royal law within himself, which enabled him to become the living temple that was at one with the indwelling Logos/Son of God. And while this scriptural fact was originally part of the gospel message, see, it was one of many original teachings that were corrupted in order to make the gospel support the dogma of the 4th century Church of Rome. To understand the original teachings on the children, we must first pose the question, is a child a new creation as Christians believe today? Because the modern believer can no longer answer this question from an original gospel perspective. The means by which the historical man Jesus became the anointed Son of God remains incomprehensible to the modern faith-based believer. As the foremost Bible expert in the pre-Nicene time frame, the Church Father Origen studied original copies of the scriptures that no longer exist today. And if the question pertaining to the children were posed to Origen, he would respond with a totally different answer than Christians would answer today. Thus, this fact can be seen in the words of the Church Father Origen, where he wrote that every soul comes into this world strengthened by the victories or weakened by the defeats of its previous life. Origen, De Principiis. And while this may appear foreign to the modern faith-based believer, they would understand this teachings of Jesus if the verses on the children had not been removed and corrupted from its original context. And if we pose the question, who was Origen? St. Gregory portrays the Church Father Origen as the Prince of Christian Learning, while St. Jerome portrays him as a teacher second only to the apostles. And one of the facts that I will demonstrate in the below is that even the biblical commentary of Origen was corrupted when he was writing about Jesus' teachings on the children, resulting in the fact that the Christian world has been largely disenfranchised from the deeper understanding of the gospel message and spiritual meaning. because of the wholesale corruption of the scriptures. C. And the adoption of man-made doctrines that were forced upon the church by the pagan Emperor Constantine, culminating in the removal of the teachings on the pre-existent soul by the Emperor Justinian in the 6th century. That the journey of the pre-existent soul over the course of many lifetimes in this world can easily be proven using both the Bible and the accounts of church history is easily demonstrated on the website and in the article entitled The 10 Reasons Why Christians Reject the Doctrine on the Pre-Existent Soul. And among the most important teachings that were either edited or removed from the Gospels is the teachings of Jesus pertaining to the children. Quoting from the talents and each person's spiritual DNA. In the words of the 3rd century church father Origen, the man Saint Gregory of Nyssa called the Prince of Christian Learning in the 3rd century, we have frequently shown, writes Origen, by those declarations which we were able to produce from the Holy Scriptures, that God, the Creator of all things, is good and just and all-powerful. But since those rational creatures themselves, as we have frequently shown, and will yet show in the proper place, were endowed with the power of free will, this freedom of will incited each one either to progress by imitation of God, or reduced him to failure through negligence. Now God, who deemed it just to arrange his creatures according to their merit, brought down these different understandings into the harmony of one world, that he might adorn, as it were, one dwelling, in which there ought to be not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some indeed to honor, and others to dishonor, with those different vessels, or souls, or understandings. And these are the causes why that world presents the aspect of diversity. While divine providence continues to regulate each individual according to the variety of his movements, or of his feelings and purpose, on which account the Creator will neither appear to be unjust in distributing, for the causes already mentioned, to every one according to his merits, nor will the happiness or unhappiness of each one's birth, or whatever be the condition that falls to his lot, be deemed accidental, nor will different creators, or souls of different natures, be believed to exist. D. Principes, B.K. Tuch 9. What Origen is stating is that, in the beginning, each soul was created equal and the same, and their place in life is not the result of an accident, or the indiscriminate manifestation of God's will in the form of divine providence, but rather, each soul's lot in life is the result of the exercise of their own free will, and consequently is arranged according to their merit. This merit is not the result of some unknown condition, but rather, is imposed upon each individual in accordance with what they have accomplished in their previous lives. Actions have consequences both good, bad, and even indifferent, and that the result of our own actions come back upon us, which means that each of us is constantly confronting self, is the manner in which each individual soul evolves to perfection over the course of however many lifetimes is required to complete the process of mental and spiritual evolution. Origen then goes on to demonstrate this truth by using the very example which the Apostle Paul gave with regard to why Paul wrote that God hated Esau and loved Jacob even before they were born into that life, making reference to Paul's words. So it is written at Romans 9:13-14, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. With the teachings on the pre-existent soul removed, it remains virtually impossible for the modern Christian to understand why God hated Esau and loved Jacob even before they were born into that life. And we can see the modern dogmatic void in Origen's answer when he writes, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that he might furnish us with an opportunity of inquiring into these matters and of ascertaining how these things do not happen without a reason, he answers himself and says, God forbid, for the same question, as it seems to me, which is raised concerning Jacob and Esau, may be raised regarding all celestial and terrestrial creatures, and even those of the lower world as well. And in like manner it seems to me, that, as he there says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, so it might also be said of all other things, when they were not yet created, neither had yet done any good or evil, that the decree of God according to election may stand, that, as certain think, some things on the one hand were created heavenly, some on the other earthly, and others, again, beneath the earth, not of works, as they think, but of him who calleth. What shall we say then? If these things are so, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. As, therefore, when the scriptures are carefully examined regarding Jacob and Esau, it is not found to be unrighteousness with God that it should be said, before they were born, or had done anything in this life, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is found not to be unrighteousness that even in the womb Jacob supplanted his brother, if we feel that he was worthily beloved by God, according to the deserts of his previous life, so as to deserve to be preferred before his brother. God did not hate Esau and love Jacob for no reason. To even believe such a preposterous concept of divine wisdom is to affirm Peter's assertion that the Gentiles believe these absurdities because their minds are accustomed to take in things spoken against God. See books with the power to deceive, respecting the divine order of creation. Origen then continues referring to Paul's epistle to the Romans and goes on to explain, "For God must be believed to do and order all things and at all times according to his judgment." For the words which the apostle uses when he says, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor," and those which he adds, saying, "If a man purge himself, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, unto every good work," undoubtedly point out this, that he who shall purge himself when he is in this life will be prepared for every good work in that which is to come, while he who does not purge himself will be, according to the amount of his impurity, a vessel unto dishonor, that is, unworthy. It is therefore possible to understand that there have been also formerly rational vessels, whether purged or not, that is, which either purged themselves or did not do so, and that consequently every vessel, according to the measure of its purity or impurity, received a place, or region, or condition by birth, or an office to discharge, in this world, all of which, down to the humblest, God providing for and distinguishing by the power of his wisdom, arranges all things by his controlling judgment, according to a most impartial retribution, so far as each one ought to be assisted or cared for in conformity with his deserts, in which certainly every principle of equity is shown, while the inequality of circumstances preserves the justice of a retribution according to merit. But the grounds of the merits in each individual case are only recognized truly and clearly by God himself, along with his only begotten Word, and his wisdom, and the Holy Spirit. Origen again demonstrates that our lot in life is the result of our own previous deeds and actions, and writes, "For God the Creator makes a certain vessel unto honor, and other vessels to dishonor. But that vessel which has cleansed itself from all impurity, he makes a vessel unto honor, while that which has stained itself with the filth of vice, he makes a vessel unto dishonor." The conclusion from which, accordingly, is this: that the cause of each one's actions is a pre-existing one, and then everyone, according to his deserts, is made by God either a vessel unto honor or dishonor. Therefore, every individual vessel has furnished to its Creator out of itself the causes and occasions of its being formed by him to be either a vessel unto honor or one unto dishonor. And if the assertion appear correct, as it certainly is, and in harmony with all piety, that it is due to previous causes that every vessel be prepared by God either to honor or to dishonor. It does not appear absurd that, in discussing remoter causes in the same order and in the same method, we should come to the same conclusion respecting the nature of souls, and believe that this was the reason why Jacob was beloved before he was born into this world, and Esau hated, while he still was contained in the womb of his mother. It is important to understand that the teachings on the children were not so much about the doctrine on the pre-existent soul, but rather, the need to become what is personified in the portrayal of becoming the child, and the consequences of our failure to bring this transformation about in one's life. Jesus taught that if you don't turn about and become as a child, that you cannot enter the kingdom, which provokes the questions: what constitutes becoming a child? And what is the fate of the person who fails to bring condition about in their lives? To begin, we must establish that the most pure and spiritual gospels were never given into the hands of the Gentile converts which came to form the Church of Rome. Thus, the historian Edward Gibbon writes, "But the secret and authentic history has been recorded in several copies of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, which these sectaries long preserved in the original Hebrew, as the sole evidence of their faith." He is speaking about the fact that the original version of Matthew was written in Hebrew characters, rather than the Greek text that our Bibles are translated from today. Of this Hebrew original of Matthew, St. Jerome wrote to the bishops Chromatius and Heliodorus, "A difficult work is enjoined, since this translation has been commanded me by your Felicities," which St. Matthew himself, the apostle and evangelist, did not wish to be openly written, for if it had not been secret, he would have added to the evangel that which he gave forth was his. But he made up this book sealed up in the Hebrew characters, which he put forth even in such a way that the book, written in Hebrew letters and by the hand of himself, might be possessed by the men most religious, who also, in the course of time, received it from those who preceded them. But this very book they never gave to any one to be transcribed, and its text they related some one way and some another. That the most spiritual gospels were not given into the hands of the Gentiles, and that these gospels contained sacred truths that were not revealed, is further revealed in the writings of Clement, the disciple of Peter, where he speaks of the teachings of James/Jacob, the brother of Yeshua, and writes, "James having thus spoken, the elders were in an agony of terror. Therefore James, perceiving that they were greatly afraid, said, Hear me, brethren and fellow servants. If we should give the books to all indiscriminately, and they should be corrupted by any daring men, or be perverted by interpretations, as you have heard that some have already done, it will remain even for those who really seek the truth, always to wander in error. Wherefore it is better that they should be with us, and that we should communicate them with all the forementioned care to those who wish to live piously, and to save others. But if anyone, after taking this adjuration, shall act otherwise, he shall with good reason incur eternal punishment. For why should not he who is the cause of the destruction of others not be destroyed himself?" The elders, therefore, being pleased with the sentiments of James, exclaimed, "Blessed be he who, as foreseeing all things, has graciously appointed thee as our bishop." And when they had said this, we all rose up and prayed to the Father and God of all, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thus, we not only see that the most important gospels were not given into the hands of the Gentiles, but also that these more sacred writings were being preserved from the corruptions of the texts, and that even as early as the first century the teachings of the way were being perverted by man-made doctrines and interpretations. Is this true? Under the title of Bible in the Church, the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics writes, "In the first two centuries, nearly all the various readings of the New Testament came into existence, the majority of them by deliberate alteration of the text, many for the sake of style, and several in the interests of dogma, often readings were rejected as falsifications of heretics. But often the heretics were right in their counter-complaint. Every province, every order, every monastery has a tradition of its own. If every province, every order, and every monastery in the first 2 centuries had their own version of the scriptures, which supported their favorite doctrines of belief, then we must seriously ask the question as to what has been passed down to us today? Show me the modern Christian who promotes the idea that their beliefs are from God because they are supported by the scriptures. And I will show you believers who have failed to follow the advice of the apostle and test all things. The importance of the children. The corruption of Origen's commentary corruption. Tertullian v. Martius withholding of the scriptures and the mysteries of the gospel, the doctrinal flaw created by the removal of the teachings on the children, the mystery of the children, the missing gospel verse, what did Yeshua/Jesus teach? A portrait of Justinian and Theodora, the theology of Roman emperors from a Jewish perspective, temp of great importance from a spiritual perspective, was the understanding of children that was conveyed by the Lord to the hearer or reader of the gospel. This understanding, as with numerous other important spiritual truths, was removed from the scriptures by the Church of Constantine. In MT 18, 6 and MK 942, we see a key verse that states, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." In the 9th chapter of Mark, a series of important verses that the Church of Constantine did not agree with and did not want in the scriptures was removed, and other verses that had nothing to do with the original text were inserted in their place. In fact, in many ancient biblical manuscripts, all or some of these inserted verses are missing. What remains in our Bibles today should fool no one and is so out of character with the surrounding text that it appears more like the switching of a television station than the revelation of a scriptural message. What we see can in fact be likened to a person with a remote control switching between 2 channels, and as they channel surf, they listen to one program, then press the remote and briefly listen to another, and then switch back to the original program. In verse 37, Yeshua states to his disciples, "Whosoever shall receive one of such little children in my name, receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Instead of responding within the context of the message, the removal and insertion of verses makes the text appear to be a channel change on a radio or television. Picture Yeshua standing with a child in his arms, teaching his disciples about the little ones, and John, totally ignoring what Jesus was saying, changes the subject and instead replies, "Teacher, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a mighty work in my name, and be able quickly to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us." Then, as if the channel gets switched back to the original station, the message reverts back to the first script and reads, "And whosoever shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it were better for him if a great millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea." In the case of Luke, the blatant editing and rewriting of the scriptures is even more apparent. There are presently 8 chapters separating the initial reference to the children in Luke 9:47-48, with the remaining verses pertaining to the children, which now are found in the 17th chapter of Luke, without any discussion whatsoever regarding the children. Luke 17:1-2 reads, "Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him, through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." What few Christians realize today is that during the 2nd century, the Gospel of Luke was put through an extensive rewrite in order to obscure certain teachings of Yeshua and create an anti-Jewish environment. Under the heading of Martian, C. 100-160, In the Encyclopedia Britannica, we read that he was the founder of a Christian sect, born in Sinope, Pontus, now Sinope, Turkey, and probably the son of the bishop of that city. He went to Rome about 140, where he was for a time received as orthodox in his beliefs. It is important to realize that Marcion received his anti-Jewish sentiment from his father, who was an authority in the Gentile church, and that Marcion himself was viewed as being orthodox by many Christians. The Britannica then goes on to write that the Marcionite sect, highly ascetic and celibate, grew rapidly until it was second in strength only to the original church. It had churches and an episcopal hierarchy and practiced the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. Marcion rejected the Old Testament and almost all of the New Testament, basing his teachings on 10 of the epistles of St. Paul and on an altered version of the Gospel of Luke. Marcionism flourished in the West until about the 4th century. What is very important for us to recognize today is the fact that Marcion in some ways was a predecessor of Martin Luther in that both embraced Paul and rejected the disciples of Yeshua as being too Jewish. What we also must understand is that the core reason that Marcion was eventually rejected was not because of his doctrine with regard to the acceptance of Paul and the rejection of the disciples of Messiah/Christ, but because of his asceticism and celibacy that could not be universally embraced by the Gentile converts. The Marcionite churches, who are said to be second in strength to the original church, called themselves Christian and enlisted under the banner of Christ. Marcion, the son of a 1st-2nd century Christian bishop, was said to have used an altered version of the Gospel of Luke and, like Luther, used the epistles of Paul exclusively. In the case of the Gospel of Luke, Marcion, as well as Irenaeus and Tertullian, who attacked him on doctrinal grounds, each accused the others of altering the scriptures to support their own point of view. Something we should be genuinely concerned about today is the question regarding which of these two factions of the Gentile church factions, which were almost equal in strength, possessed the unaltered version of the scriptures? In our search for doctrinal purity, this is an important question for believers today to answer. In view of the fact that when the Gospel of Luke was originally written, Luke 9:47-48 was connected with what is now Luke 17:1-2, it must be realized that the copy of Luke that we read today has been severely altered from its original context and is very different than what was used in the first century. What was removed? What was inserted? What was altered? In answering these important questions, we must be ever cognizant that blind belief in Constantine's corrupted biblical texts does not equate to faith in God. In fact, the Bible clearly states that blind belief could doom your soul to hell. Based upon the extensive research of the biblical scholars Westcott and Hort, both the versions that Marcion was using, as well as the versions that Irenaeus and Tertullian were using, could have been equally corrupted, and both sides were correct in their allegations that each was using a corrupt copy of the Gospel of Luke. In like manner, Westcott and Hort has also warned believers that their own Bibles are translated from corrupt manuscripts, wherein the original text of the scripture has been lost and no longer exists in any of the manuscripts existing today. See for yourself. You need not be a biblical scholar to realize that Luke 17:1-2 did not begin in the middle of the dissertation about the children, and in its original form, it was connected with Luke 9:47-48. Further proof that Luke 9:47-48 was at one time connected with Luke 17:1-2 is seen in Origen's commentary on Matthew. In comparing the narratives pertaining to the little ones in Matthew with their corresponding verses in Mark and Luke, Origen writes, "Next we must test accurately the meaning of the word necessity in the passage. For there is a necessity that the occasions come, and to the like effect in Luke, it is inadmissible, but that occasions of stumbling should come, instead of impossible, in comparing the verses." Origen clearly speaks of the parallel between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those in Luke 9:47-48 as being connected with those at Luke 17:1-2. We can then conclude that in the scriptures that Origen used, these verses were not separated by 8 chapters as they are in our scriptures today. Modern Christians, therefore, have no other choice than to admit there can be no explanation other than the Bibles which we use today have been severely revised by the Church of Constantine. And all copies of the scriptures that did not conform to Constantine's Bible, such as those used by early church authorities such as Origen, were subsequently destroyed. In view of these facts, Christians today have no other choice than to ask the question, did God protect the scriptures from being altered and corrupted by the forces of darkness? Or did God ensure that sufficient evidence remained to point the truly faithful believer towards the place in spirit where the genuine scriptures are beyond the reach of the prince of darkness? In answering this crucial and all-important question, I believe the facts regarding the corruption of the scriptures are there for you to see, and our very own Bibles have been used to demonstrate the corruption of the biblical text. If you choose, then, to ignore all the extra-biblical proofs that I have provided, you cannot close your eyes to the truth, because every Bible you pick up today contains the same mark of corruption in the Gospel of Luke. Moreover, any reasonable person would immediately question the authenticity of these scriptures that were handed down to the present flock of believers by a very corrupt pagan Roman church. Knowing this to be a fact, only those who either want to be deceived or are totally under the power of discarnate spirits, what Paul portrayed as the God of this world, will continue to maintain that our Bibles today have not been corrupted. If you truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then it is the Word of God that is attempting to reach out to you this very day and open your mind to the reality of the situation. The very Bibles you hold in your hand are speaking out to you and saying, the hands of ruthless and evil men of the past has corrupted my message from the pure meaning of the word. Heed the words of the Lord, and seek a genuine knowledge, a knowledge that can only be received directly from the true prophet. What is also important for the modern believer to acknowledge is that this flagrant corruption of the word is demonstrated in a teaching that the Lord warned is absolutely necessary for each of us to become, that is, a little one of his genuine followers, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. From the perspective of the revelation of the word and the absolute necessity of being in the world and not of it, what has been demonstrated is that this all-important teaching about the little ones and the many other such corruptions are all a part of the tares that the devil has sown among the word of God. This warning is presented in the scriptures in the words of the Lord when he said, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. Matt 13:25. What, then, should the modern believer do? This also is found in the scriptures where the Lord said, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Matt 13:30. So long as we remain in denial, we continue to provide Satan with the ability to maintain control over our lives. Being faithful to the Lord does not mean that we should blindly believe the opinions expressed by other men, especially when those men are evil. While it is true that there is no amount of evidence that will alter the position of many who believe that the Bible, as it exists today, is the pure Word of God, being a Christian, though, means that if we truly desire to know the truth of the matter, we have it within our ability to transcend the error of this world and learn the truth directly from the true prophet that is spoken of by both Peter and Paul. In order to even begin to gather up the tares that Yeshua warned us about, it is necessary that we acknowledge their presence. So long as we naively sit back in denial and refuse to admit what every unbiased biblical scholar has warned us about, we are permitting ourselves to be seduced by Satan, and we are willingly eating of the forbidden fruit that will cause our own demise. God has neither abandoned us, and neither does he require his faithful flock to blindly believe other men. As the people of the promise of the new covenant, the Lord does not expect you to believe either me, the clergy of your church or synagogue, or anyone else. God only expects you to prove all things. 1 Thess 5:21 KJV. Faith and belief in the Lord means that you believe that you are able to embrace all truths with respect to the gospel. Because God gives you this ability at any time you truly begin to investigate and seek Him out. From a biblical perspective, the thing you should fear is to ignore what the Lord has plainly set before you, that is, seeing the tears that the evil one has planted, failing to investigate the truth of the matter, and permitting one's mind to remain under the control of the ruler of this world. In view of the blatant corruption of the Gospel of Luke with regard to the message of the little children, it can then be accurately asserted that if you are listening to the advice or the preaching of someone who attempts to tell you that the scriptures have not been corrupted by the work of the devil, and you accept their word that this is the way it was originally written, and disregard the evidence, then you are only asking to be deceived and lied to. In like manner, if you are following a religious authority that attempts to portray the clear corruption of the scriptures as having no effect on your salvation, then you are again only asking to be deceived and lied to. The scriptures were corrupted in order to support the creation of an institutionalized church, and it is the church of this world that remains as an obstacle to the believer today.